Bibles to Job chapter 28. Job 28 through 30, title of our study this evening, The Wisdom of Job. For those newer to a study of Scripture, it's helpful to know that as you're reading through the Old Testament, you're reading different types of literature. And I think one of the reasons you hear things from people, and perhaps have even said it yourself, you know, the Bible's just hard to understand. Or, you know, I read it and I don't totally get it, but then when I hear you, well, I get it a little better, not really, but no, people tell me all the time, when you share it, I understand it. When I just read it, I don't. Well, I think part of the problem is just that we need to recognize, are we looking at historical literature? Are we looking at poetic literature? Are we looking at prophetic literature? Because the type of literature we're considering, well, it'll affect how we look at it and what we glean from it. So the early part of Scripture is primarily historical. That doesn't mean there's no prophecy. There are many prophecies in it. There's poetry as well. But we're looking at history from Genesis all the way to the end of that historical section, which we just concluded, not all that long ago. What did we look at? Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, and now here we are. So our Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So Book of Job is the first of the five poetic books. Now, what happens here in Job 28 is we look at a specific type of poetic literature, and he actually focuses on what's called wisdom literature. The other books, they're in the prophetic and poetic sections, or in between those, will be Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They're poetic. If you read them, you can tell that. A little bit different kind of poetry than ours, but you'll recognize it. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, though, are called wisdom literature because the focus of them, the purpose for them, is to impart God's wisdom to us. Not just the knowledge of history, not just prophecy concerning the future, but how to live day to day. How to gain insight and understanding to the situations we're all going to encounter. So we're looking tonight, at least in the beginning of our study, at that kind of literature, thus the wisdom of Job. This is what Job had observed, what Job had learned, and even though Job didn't understand why he was suffering and had begun to lose hope that he would ever get out of this situation without, apart from death, Job had some real insight into things many are ignorant of. Now, I do want to say, if your life's been perfect up to now, Job may be hard to relate to. And if your life's been perfect up to now, I'm wondering, could I come live at your house? Because this world is not an easy world to live in. It's filled with conflicts and troubles and sorrows and suffering. That's not to paint a bleak picture of life in Christ or for Christ. It's just the reality that suffering is our common lot. And so if you have been going through something or you are now going through something, I think Job really speaks to you. It's much easier to relate to someone who's going through a time of intense suffering if, in fact, you've suffered yourself. And we have learned that's one reason God allows suffering in our lives. Sometimes you could look at someone who you highly regard and respect and you could think, man, I know they love the Lord and they're serving the Lord and they're doing so many good things, and look at all these horrible things that have happened to them or happened to their families. And you wonder, why would God allow that? It's because he doesn't put anyone in a bubble. We're all living in the same reality. So the difficulties you go through, I go through. The difficulties we go through are common to the people outside of the church. The difference is we're walking through them with each other and with the Lord. And so, again, if you've suffered, if you've struggled, if you're suffering or struggling, Job will be a source of insight, of hope, of encouragement. Now, Job begins here in chapter 28, revealing what men consider valuable and how we've learned to obtain it. He says, first of all, surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people and places forgotten by feet. They hang far from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread. But underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling, and what is hidden he brings forth to light. Now, we do know from just observing our culture that honest men will brave any danger and spend themselves in pursuit of the things they value. We see it all around us. People working hard to obtain what they're, what they've come to believe will give them peace or satisfaction, or at least provide for their needs and the needs of their family. Dishonest men, on the other hand, they'll steal and murder in order to get the riches others have sacrificed for. The irony, at least to me, as a student of scripture and culture, is that the things that are most essential, the things that are most important, well, they're the most easily obtained. That water, it's abundant on the earth. Grains used to grow bread, which is a staple in almost every part of the world, well, it grows nearly everywhere. And that could be just one little, you know, reason why God likens his word, well, not to gold or to silver, although he does say if you seek after wisdom like you were seeking after gold, if you seek after wisdom like you were seeking after silver, then you'll find it. In other words, if we value what God values, if we value what we can only find from the heart of God and the hand of God, the word of God, well, then we're going to pursue it with all that's in us. The point is this, again, God likens his word to water because, well, we can't live without water. We can't live without food. We can live without gold. I've been doing it my whole life. You can live without money or with very little money. I heard someone say the other day they bought gold when it was $300 an ounce and now it's $2,000 an ounce. And I'm like, well, if I'd ever had $300 to spare, that would have been awesome. But the point is this. I have what is most essential, not just to survive this life and thrive in it, but to make sure I get into the next one in perfect wholeness. And you have that same reality. God's word likened to water because it cleanses us. It refreshes us. It renews us. It restores us. It's likened to bread because bread is our daily need for sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. Our Lord taught us to pray. And of course, we could apply that physically and we must apply that spiritually. I'm in need of the word of God daily. In fact, you know, there's a rumor that went around when we were young, me and a bunch of the Calvary Chapel pastors. We were sitting around one day trying to figure out why God chose us. And you know, there were some that actually thought, well, we're the best he could find. And I'm looking at that group and even myself and saying, I'm not sure that could be it, you know. And now that we've all studied and read more, we all know better. But I was thinking, and I wasn't the first to note it, but I did note it, that God may have just chosen people like me to pastor because he knew it would be one way to keep me in the word every day. There's no way for me to wander off and cause trouble. I got to stay in it because I've got to deliver it. And I can't deliver what hasn't impacted me. Well, in any case, he does go on to say in verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Now, Job then actually, well, he tells us where we won't find wisdom, and where we won't find the understanding we need. He says it's not going to be found in men. Why? He says man doesn't know its value, nor is it found, verse 13b, in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, in the sea, it's not with me. He says you can mine for ore, you can mine for gold, you can mine for silver, but you're not going to find wisdom and understanding that way. Now, here's the interesting thing. When he says that man doesn't know it, he doesn't know its value. That's why man doesn't have God's wisdom. If you value it, you'll pursue it. Those of you who are married, you remember. You saw her and you're like, wow, I want to marry her. And if you're not yet married, believe me, that goes on. I know some of you gals, the guy comes up and he's like, God showed me you're the one. And it's hey guys, that's a creepy thing, just so you know. Now, if you've spent time together and you know each other, that's one thing. But if you just met, be careful. You know, nothing will scare a gal off faster than God showed me you're the one. They're like, okay, you know. But the thing is, as you get to know someone, you realize, man, you're not just the kind of person I want to be with. You are the person I want to be with. What do you do at that point? Ignore them? No, you begin to pursue them lovingly, slowly, not like a stalker, or trust me, that won't work out. But the point I'm making is this. If you love someone or something, you will pursue that someone or that something. And that's why it works out so well. That we're loving God because he first loved us. Because our love for him causes us to pursue him. And as we pursue him, well, we become more like him. We see him as he is. And so I remember when I was still searching, and I mean seriously searching, that I was a big Beatle fan, as was almost everyone in my generation. I mean, if people didn't like the Beatles, they didn't like music. But the bottom line is they went through this season where they got religious. And I want to tell you, man's religion is not a source of God's wisdom. Because, well, they went to this guy called the Maharishi, perhaps. You've seen the pictures of them with the Maharishi. And after their encounter with him, and people were like, yes, we need to meditate too. Yes, we need to go to India too, or we need to go to Tibet, or we need to go, you know, all of a sudden everyone's getting Eastern. And what do the Beatles do after spending time with them? They write a song to commemorate what they learned. They call it The Fool on the Hill. And I'm thinking, though they didn't get it all, they certainly got that. Because he really didn't know what he was talking about. In fact, if you ever read anything and, you know, no disrespect to him. I'm fairly intelligent. I'm not saying I'm super bright, but I can understand most things, and I can't understand hardly anything he says. And that either means he's super smart or not so much. And either way, the wisdom of God, he says, is not found with man because man doesn't know its value. If you value God's word, you will have God's wisdom. If you value God's wisdom, well, it's going to transform everything about you. The way you see people, the way you treat them, the way you deal with your stuff, because you'll realize, hey, my stuff is used and given to me to bless people. Well, again, man doesn't realize how rare and precious the wisdom of God and the understanding of his word really are. His wisdom won't be found on earth. It's not hidden, as he said, in the under the earth or deep in the sea. Now he moves on to what wisdom would cost us, or what, well, people would try to buy it with if we could find it. He says they're not pursuing it, but if they were, it cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. Verse 16 says it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued by pure gold. So he says, the things that men value most, that sacrifice everything for, if they have it, they still won't be able to use that to get what they need most. From where then does wisdom come, Job asked for the second time? And where is the place of understanding? Verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say we have heard a report about it with our ears. And finally, he gives us the answer. Verse 23, God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. He's saying wisdom can only be found in him. Wisdom only comes by revelation from God. That's why the fact that we actually have the scriptures, it is such an amazing thing to live in this generation where we have it in printed form and we have it on our computers and we have it on our smartphones, and those of us who are wise are etching it on our hearts and minds because, well, I wouldn't get too dependent on your computer and your cell phone, your smartphone. Someone was talking to me about a church, a friend of mine, very close friend of mine. It's one of his best friends, pastors. It's down south, and they said they visited it, and they said everyone in it, everyone literally, maybe there were a couple they didn't notice, but everyone just had their smartphone. And so, you know, everybody has their little Bible program, and they're just looking at their phone, and they're looking at the pastor, and no Bibles, but everyone still had the Bible open. Well, that's way better than the church that you go to, and everyone's got nothing. But I'm wondering what happens when the cell tower goes out, or what happens when the computers crash, or if there's some, you know, EMP, and all of a sudden, we have no electronics. People will be like, I know we had a Bible somewhere. Where'd you put that, honey? And it's like the old days, keep it out on the coffee table just in case. But I keep Bibles in my car. I keep them, because you want to give them away if you meet somebody and they just happen to want to, you know, give their life to the Lord. It happens. But, the whole thing is God is the source, the only source of wisdom. And when we have his word, well, we're connecting with him. Reverence and respect for God, we're told, are the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Both, he says, are demonstrated in turning from all that's sinful and destructive. While ignorance of God, unbelief in God, they leave men in the dark. Now, when we get to Proverbs, and that's a while out because the Psalms are, they're lengthy and they're next after Job. But when we get to Proverbs, we'll see wisdom personified. And wisdom will actually speak to us. I, wisdom. But there's something else. If you really want to see wisdom in action, not just read about wisdom or get words of wisdom, you just have to read the Gospels. Look at and learn from Jesus as he demonstrates the wisdom that is available to us in Scripture. They bring a woman to him. Most of you familiar with the story. They say she was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses says, stone her, what do you say? His first response to that was actually a very wise response. He ignored them. And I'm thinking, wow, people try to put me in a trap, and how about that? Ignore them. I don't know if I could do it, but I like the picture. And that's what Jesus first does. But when they press him, he says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. He exercises a wisdom that protected her and preserved his reputation for someone faithful to the law and at the same time merciful to the people. They brought him a coin and said, are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, show me a coin. Whose inscription's on it? And they show him the inscription, and of course Caesar had his image stamped on those coins. It was a big deal to have your image stamped on a coin. I don't care if that, I don't need that, you know. I doubt that you need that. It's like, who wants that? But he did. And how does Jesus respond? He says, well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Listen, those principles still work today. When there is a conflict over, do we need to pay our taxes? That's the answer. We give to Caesar, or in our case, the government. What's due the government? And then, you know, give to God. What's God's? By the way, very early in my Christian experience, I was in a little home fellowship, and someone mentioned that God had stamped his image on us. And of course, you're aware of that. But I love that picture. Whose inscription's on you? Man was made in the image of God. And yes, the image is marred by sin and distorted by all of the things that happen. But the reality is, we were still made in his image. And we're to render unto God what belongs to God. Well, there's so much more. But at this point, Job turns a page, and we do as well. We go from chapter 28 to chapter 29, where Job begins to recall the days of peace and prosperity. Now, the reality, God has always been with Job. He was with Job when he knew he was blessed or felt blessed, and he was with Job when God, well, allowed things in his life that Job just couldn't understand. When there was no way he felt blessed or seemed blessed, but God was still there. And as he describes the transition from where he was to where he is, what he can't see is something we're able to see, maybe not in our lives, but at least in the scripture, and that's the future. We have the whole story. I hope you don't wait. When we're going through these books, and you're like, oh, well, I wish I could have known what was going to happen next. Just read ahead. You can. And if you read ahead, you won't think, well, why go now? You'll want to come. You'll have more expectation that there'll be more for us as we go through it together. But as Job recalls better days, I was thinking of the times when I've suffered or when those closest to me have suffered. And I think back on, man, I remember when things were so easy. I remember when things were just, but then when have I drawn closest to the Lord? Was it the time when everything was perfect as it could be? Or was it at those times where I really sensed my need for him? The point is, whatever we feel or sense or think, God has been, is now, and will always be with us. God has been, is now, and will always be for us. Nothing changes him. We sang it yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same. You never change. Well, Job further continued his discourse, chapter 29, verse 1, and said, Oh that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the day of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. He longs for the days when he sensed God's presence and protection, when God was leading him and blessing him and prospering him, and when he enjoyed life's greatest blessing, which he recognizes here. That was his children around him, his family loving on him as he loved them. It's interesting because we who've read ahead know that God is still with Job at this point. God is still protecting Job. He is limiting the enemy's attack, and he's still reaching out and sustaining Job. And his intentions for Job's, if you haven't read ahead, are all good. In fact, it's important to note God never leaves us or forsakes us. To Abraham, after Abraham had gone through an exceedingly difficult season. His nephew captured, he goes after him and recovers him and some others. And it's a whole scenario where it left him in some fear of the future and for the future. God appears to him and says, don't be afraid. I am your exceedingly great reward. I'm there. I'm here. Everything you need, I provide it. The Levites who ministered in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple in Jerusalem, God didn't give them personal property. All the other tribes were given personal property. Not just the tribes, but the families and down to the individuals in the families. But the Levites, he says, hey, I'm your possession. You're mine. It's my presence that you get out of this whole thing. Romans 8, we learn nothing can separate us from the love of God that is Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, everything in Job's life was saying otherwise. Everyone in Job's life was saying otherwise. Then in verses 7 through 11, Job testifies of the position and prestige he enjoyed before his loss and suffering. Now, we know in the introduction to Job, it said he was a great man. And he had great riches and a large family and all sorts of servants. But we have no idea until we get into this section how great he was. And if you're unfamiliar with the culture, you could read this and miss it. But he says, when I went to the gate by the city, when I took my seat, verse 7, in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged arose and stood. The gate of the city, that's where they did the city business. It would be like going down to City Hall today, and it's where decisions were made. When I took my seat in the open square, it's the same kind of a picture. He would be there to settle disputes for others or to minister to the needs of the poor. And he goes on to say those things. Verse 9, though, first, he says, the princes refrained from talking. They put their hand on their mouth. The voices of nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Job is just saying, my life, before all this happened, it could not have been better. I look back and God was there and he was blessing and my family was around me. And when I went out into the streets, I was respected and regarded. And I was thinking about Paul. And I've been reading 1 Corinthians because that's what we're studying next now that we finished the book of Romans. And as I was reading, and I read about half the book yesterday, and as I was reading in chapter 1, I came across something that I thought was important to remind each of us of. And he says in verse 26 in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writing, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, he doesn't say there aren't any wise or mighty or noble. He just says that's not the common lot of those God calls. Why? God, we read, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he tells us why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He's not saying if somebody's mighty and powerful and has it all together, God can't change them or use them or do something great. But here's why this is so important to most of us tonight. I think that lots of us have perhaps thought at some point, you know, if only I had more money, or if only I didn't have to work, or if only I was famous, then I could really get out there for the Lord. You know, my job, it's hindering me. I work around all these non-Christians. I mean, I want to get out in where the ministry is. Let me tell you, that is the ministry. That's what you're looking for, the non-Christian, where you can be a light in a dark place, where you can be the witness God's called you to be. And the idea that if you didn't have to work there, you'd be a better witness to them, how? You don't even like them now. You think you'd hang out with them if you were rich? Of course not. The reality is if we're not a witness where we are, we wouldn't be a witness if God transplanted us or transported us to somewhere we'd rather be. But if we're a faithful witness where we are, we can go anywhere and be that for the Lord. There are no limits on how God can use us. The only limitation is if we're letting him use us now. We're the only ones that hinder what God might want to do. And it is a fact that pride, led to Satan's fall. And that just might be why God doesn't choose the mighty and the powerful and the rich, because then everyone would say, well, of course, it's because of who they are already. And they would think, yes, of course, he chose me because I'm nobility. I mean, who else would God want to use? I don't know, maybe fishermen and tax collectors. He seems to have done pretty well with them in the first century. By the way, we have a lot of fishermen at Calvary Chico, so I'm expecting great things evangelistically. And so my point again is this, wherever we are, whatever we are, that's where God's planted us to be a witness for him. Now, Job had no choice as to if he would submit to the suffering that he was going to endure. It's not like God said, hey, how about, I take you through this and I use you as an illustration to the world and then I bless you at the end. I don't think Job would have signed up if he knew it was going to be like that. But here's somebody who actually did. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he emptied himself and left heaven and came and lived among us. And he didn't just appear among us. He went through the whole, in Mary's womb thing, and then the birth, and then the helplessness of needing to be cared for, fed, changed, every single thing that any other baby goes through, Jesus had to go through. And then, as he began to grow up, he had to hear all of the snickers and the rumors about how, Joseph, wasn't really Jesus' dad. Now, I'm sure Jesus knew who he was, but I don't think it's an easy thing to explain, even in your own family. Remember, Mary and Joseph had kids later, and then those kids, they grow up in the family, and it's little Jesus. If you lived in a family where somebody always did what was right, and then, you weren't that one, you're like, oh, Mr. Perfect over there, or Mrs. Perfect. But Jesus was Mr. Perfect. Could you imagine living in a family where your brother never sinned? Where everything that went wrong really was your fault? That's his experience. And I bring it to our attention only to say this. He chose to go through all we go through and more. The difference with my suffering is a great deal of it I brought on myself. Jesus suffered entirely because of other people's sin. And he chose to do it. Job suffered, and he didn't really sign up for it. And that just, when I think of Jesus, when I compare or contrast the two, Jesus submitted and suffered to the point of death, even the death on the cross. It was painful, it was shameful, it was horrific. Jesus was able to say, not my will, but yours be done. Well, again, Job goes on here in verses 12 through 14 to testify of his faithfulness in caring for the poor, the fatherless, the perishing, the widow. He says, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Job's friends had accused him of unrighteousness. He continues to say, no, that wasn't me. He's saying, when I saw the hurting, the wounded, the needy, I not only wept for them, I ministered to them. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, verse 18, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. What's happening here is Job's thinking, God's blessed me, and I'm walking uprightly, and I'm blessing every person around me. So these blessings have got to continue. Have you ever thought that? I'm doing the right thing. Why would so much go wrong? The reality again, that God's rain falls on the just and the unjust. We suffer alike and we're blessed alike. He says, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they didn't believe it. And the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Faith in God, faithfulness to God, trust in God can lead to presumption. And I think that's what Job's saying happened here. He had assumed, because he was doing what he knew was right, that things were going to continue. I mean, God had blessed him. He's blessing others. Why would God remove his hand of blessing? But the reality is, there was a test. And Job's suffering through it. And we're walking through our own. And we're studying his as we do. Chapter 30. And it's the last we'll look at tonight. Job's past, filled with blessings. His present, filled with suffering. What he couldn't know is what lie just ahead. And that's what we can't know, except we know more than him. We know whatever's coming, it is going to be glorious. I haven't seen it, you know, but we will see it. We will see it. Well, they mock at me, he says, but now, having lost his health, having lost his wealth, having lost his family, having lost his friends, having lost their respect, he says, now they mock at me, men younger than I. In that culture, that's a huge thing, where the aged were respected, where they were honored, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. So evidently, he didn't think much of some of these kids' dads. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They're gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck marrow from the bushes, or mallow from the bushes, and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in the caves of the earth, in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed. Under the nestles they nestled. And they were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land, and now I'm their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Two things. Wicked men, filled with envy and hatred, are always emboldened when the righteous suffer. We see it with Job, and we even see it with Jesus. And again, he suffered the same and more, falsely accused, mocked, abused, the only truly innocent man, crucified for our sins. Because he has loosed my bowstring, he says, and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. Verse 12, at my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under the ruinous storm. They roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind. And my prosperity has passed like a cloud. Now, as bad as this sounds, it's not the worst that can be, and here's why. Job was a righteous man. That means his suffering is temporal, but his blessings eternal. The unrighteous may be blessed temporally, but their sufferings will be eternal. So the plight of the unbeliever, much worse than what Job was suffering here. And we'll come back to it before we conclude. Now, he says, verse 16, my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of my affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me with the strength of your hand. You oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Job here longs for the day of death, knowing that that will be an end of his suffering. For the righteous, the day of death or the day of rapture, either way, that day will come. That's why we can pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But for the unrighteous, again, the day of death is the beginning of an eternity without light, without love, without hope. What a contrast this chapter from the last, as Job talked about how life had been and how life was at the time. But we're only a few chapters away from God not only restoring Job, but multiplying his blessings to him. Surely, he says in verse 24, though, as we conclude the chapter in this study tonight, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. If they cry out when he destroys it, have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I look for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction comfort me. I go about mourning, but not as in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Now, Job has no way of knowing God's intention is to bless and prosper him again. But we who suffer tonight, we need to know, hey, whatever we've been through, whatever we're going through, whatever lies ahead, it's only for a season. And let me read you a promise out of Jeremiah 29:11. It's one of my favorites and one that God has etched in my heart and encouraged me with again and again. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Lord, I thank you that your thoughts toward us are now, have always been, will always be good. That you're not plotting against us. You're our protector. You're our preserver. And we have life's greatest blessing, not just information from you, but you. You who came alongside and convicted us of our sin. When we confess and ask your forgiveness, you came and sealed us until the day of redemption. You took up residence within us, making us, as you call us, the temple of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've given us your word, your wisdom available to us in a world that's so mixed up and so confused and so self-destructive. We have you and we have your truth. We are walking in the light. And you tell us we are the light of the world. Lord, whatever you have us going through individually, in our families, in this fellowship, in our community, we know your intentions are good. Your plans are good. So, Lord, tonight we just ask forgiveness for questioning, for doubting, for wondering, Lord, how could you allow the things you allow as if somehow we knew better than you? You're perfect, Lord. We're far from that. But someday, there in your presence, we will experience perfection where our thoughts will be truly as yours. And everything about us will really be about you and like you as we're transformed into the people you've intended us to be from the very beginning. And between here and there, Lord, we just want to be found faithful. We confess that we're a needy people. We need you as much as we did the moment we received you, that day we first surrendered to you. It's not what you've done and what we've done since. It's you and what you've done, and that's it, Lord. So I thank you tonight. I pray for my brothers and sisters, those who are suffering or struggling, those who are trying to minister to those who are suffering and struggling, that Lord, your words would be on our lips, and that your promises would overflow our hearts, that our worship would be real and acceptable and pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that if there be any tonight who've just either never committed their life to you or perhaps have fallen away from you, that this would be a night you bring them back to you. You made it clear. And tonight, if you have never given your life to Jesus, the message is simple. God made you. He loves you. Your sin has separated you from him. So he sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for your sins. He was buried, he rose again, and he offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin. Cleansing all the guilt, all the shame, everything in the past, a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the offer on the table. But you have to confess your need for him and your desire for his forgiveness. And you can't just know he is the Lord. You need to say, be my Lord. You can't just acknowledge he's the Savior. You need to ask him to save you. And if you never have, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you and for you, and you will be born again. Jesus promised, born of the Spirit, born eternally. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you know us. I pray you'd continue to deal with us. Thanks for reminding us, Lord, that you're with us even when we don't sense you. And you're blessing us even when circumstances and people would say otherwise. We have you, Lord. We have your word, your promises, your wisdom, a light in a very dark world. We thank you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song together. Don't forget.